Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the letter of James. We continue our evening studies in this very striking letter, often not particularly helpfully, I think, called the Proverbs of the New Testament. There is rich theology, as I hope we have seen throughout the letter of James. James has imbibed and taken to heart the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are about 16 or so either quotations or allusions to the Sermon on the Mount throughout these five chapters in James. And James is seeking to write to Christians who are struggling, who are finding difficulties and trials and tribulations in belonging to Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians who are becoming too enamored of this present world. And what James wants to do is to say to them, let me tell you and show you what it means to live a life devoted to God. And that really is the theme for this evening in particular. James is going to develop for us a portrait of the devoted life. Last time, you may remember, we ended with verse 5. Do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Holy Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? And I would guess as James's hearers heard this, they would be looking at themselves and saying how badly we have failed. And then James writes this, but he gives more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother judges them speaks against the law, that is God's law, and judges it. When you judge the law, God's law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? It's a very striking thing, and to many people, more than a little perplexing, that God describes himself in the Bible as a jealous God. We first come across it, you'll remember, in the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, where God says to his people, you shall have no other gods before me. Then he tells them not to make an image or an idol of him from anything in the creation. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is saying to his people that he will brook no rivals to their affection. He wants them to be devoted to him with an undivided heart. And that truth is so embedded, actually, into the Word of God that later on in chapter 34, God says to his people, my name, capital, my name is jealous. I wonder if you ever think of that when you think of the many names that God tells us apply to him in the Bible. He is the sovereign Lord, the almighty God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the faithful God. Do you ever think of him as the God not only who is jealous, but whose name is jealous? Right at the outset of his word, God wants to impress on his people that what he looks for and seeks for from them is their undivided devotion. And we saw last time that the Lord so jealously longs to have his people wholly devoted to him that in verse 5 we read that he jealously yearns over the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, that he has caused to dwell in us. Like a lover who is being gently or not so gently sidelined, the Lord yearns jealously that his people turn their affections away from the world and wholly towards him. Friendship with the world, we read, is enmity with God. Now, James doesn't mean in any sense, of course, that Christian believers are to hide themselves away from the world, turn their back on the world, not have friends who belong to the world. He's not saying anything about that. He's saying who has the undivided devotion of your life. The Lord wants a bride who will be wholly devoted to him and to no other. And that's why I'm thankful that verse 6 begins with the words, "But he gives more grace." Because if you're anything like me, I look at my life and all I can say is, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." There is so little undivided devotion in my life to you. I'm so easily distracted and diverted. This world can be so engaging and attractive that my best energies can be easily channeled away from loving you, serving you, honoring you, living before you. How good it is to read, "But he gives more grace." The Lord is always ready to restore and renew and forgive and set us on our feet again. He is that generous in his desire to have for himself the undivided devotion of his people. The question that now James addresses in these next verses is this. Okay, James, we see that the Lord longs, and that's the language, isn't it, of jealousy. He longs for the undivided devotion of our lives. But what does a life wholly devoted to God look like? What does the Lord desire to see in our lives? What does he desire to see in your life tonight and in my life? What does an undivided, devoted life to God look like? And what James does in these next verses is to highlight 7 features that mark lives devoted to God. If you like, here are 7 beauty marks of an undividedly devoted life. And it might be good for us as we work our way very simply through these verses at each beauty mark to ask, is anything of that seen in me? Well, the first thing James tells us is that the devoted submit themselves to God. But he gives more grace. That is why the scripture says, "God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." Submit yourselves then to God. That's the first imperative verb, the first command. Submit yourselves to God. The devoted life is a life that is undividedly submitted to God. This is where wholehearted, true-hearted devotion thrives. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and you've heard this said so often, I'm sure, they come to place their hope and trust alone, not only in Jesus as Savior, but in Jesus as Lord. And if he is not your Lord, he is certainly not your Savior. He's not a divided Christ. He is a whole Christ. And when we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe into him as our only Savior and as our only Lord. We relinquish all the lordship of our own lives and bring those lives under the royal, regal lordship of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're thinking, well, I get that, Ian, but how is that lived out? How is that explicated in my life? Well, in the same way it was in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read through the Gospels, it's very striking to see how the Lord Jesus lived his life under the lordship of his Father, revealed in the Word of God. His whole life was shaped and styled by a wholehearted, unqualified submissiveness to the lordship of God in his Word. That's the first beauty mark of the devoted life. It's a life that submits itself to God, that relinquishes lordship over every area of life. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Remember Paul's words to the church in Corinth that was straying here, there, and everywhere. He says to him, "Do you not know? You're not your own. Why are you living like that? You've been bought with a price. You belong to another. Live under his regal, royal, glorious, gracious, delightful lordship." Secondly, he says, the devoted resist the devil. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't it striking? First he says, submit yourselves to God. And in the next breath he says, resist the devil. You see, he's reminding these Christians that the believing life is an embattled life. The Lord Jesus Christ describes the whole course of his life from womb to tomb as the time of my trials and troubles, Luke 22, the whole course of his life. No doubt there were seasons when the trials and troubles were less obvious than at other times, but generally speaking, the whole landscape of his life was a landscape of trial and trouble. And James is saying to them, now you need to realize that there is an enemy who is out to get you. Resist the devil. You ever wonder why life at times can be so hard? Maybe some of you are thinking, I don't find it hard. Will you please meet with me after the service and tell me your secret? Life is hard. Life can be an unending trial because we have an enemy who is endlessly, relentlessly out to bring harm to you, that thereby he may bring dishonor and disgrace to your Savior and to the cause of his kingdom in this world. We need to take far more seriously than we do. I need to take far more seriously than I do that our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And so James says, resist the devil. Now again, you might say, well, Ian, I get it, but how do I do that? How did the Lord Jesus Christ do it? The whole course of his life was a battle with the powers of darkness. Remember, right at the outset of his public ministry, he was brought into the wilderness, thrust into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And at his weakest, Satan comes and sets before him three very appealing, even seductive temptations. And how did Jesus respond to each one of them? How did he respond? You remember? Three times he says, gegraptai, it is written. He hurls back at Satan the word of God. He had so drunk in the Holy Scripture. He was able to pluck from the book of Deuteronomy, you remember, twice from chapter 6 and once from chapter 8. He was able to take those significant passages and use them as mighty weapons to repulse the assaults of the enemy. The way we best resist the devil is by being men and women and boys and girls whose lives are embedded in the Word of God. Rote learning is frowned upon today, which is why there's very little real learning often in schools, by the way. Now, rote learning isn't everything, of course. But one of the great benefits in earlier days is when people, Christian people, took seriously memorizing the Word of God, rehearsing it in their minds, that it might dwell richly in their hearts. Think of often how often the psalmist would say that. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We best resist the devil when we become men and women of the word who feed upon it, who suck its marrow. Maybe some think, well, you know, it's easier for others than for me. My memory's pathetic. Well, that's true. We're all different. But within the limitedness of our capacities, we are to apply ourselves to being men and women of the Word of God, like our Savior. And then thirdly, he says, the devoted draw near to God. They draw near to God. Come near to God. Verse 8, and he will come near to you. Notice, not God will come near to you, therefore you come near to him. Notice the order. Draw near to God. Come near to God. And he will come near to you. You know, there are times when drawing near to God is the easiest thing in the world, isn't it? It's sweet. It's pleasant. You just cannot wait to be in the presence of God. It's just the most delightful possibility that you could imagine under heaven. But then there are other times when it's the very last thing you feel like doing. Why? Well, because of indwelling sin, because of the assaults of the enemy, because of the seductions of the world, because the providences of God can be hard and unfathomable. It's the last thing you feel like doing, but it's the first thing you need to do. And the devoted Christian knows this. And so James says, come near to God. Don't stand back from him. With all your hesitations and failures, perhaps, come near to him. And you know what, says James? He will come near to you. He will come near to you. And then much later you discover this. I'm smiling because it's just so, so true to my own experience, and probably, hopefully it is for you. You discover later, you know, Lord, I was only able to come near to you because you enabled me to come near to you. To God all praise and glory. We can never say, well, I took the first step. It's down to me. Some of the praise, some of the plaudits belong to me. No, at the end of the day, we look back and we say, Lord, if you had not drawn me, I would never have come. And we see that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. How often the Gospels are punctuated with these notes of Jesus drawing near in special ways to his Father as times of crisis approach or as times of crisis engulf him. We need to learn to draw near to God supremely on the Lord's day, morning and evening, seizing every opportunity afforded to us. But every day as well, individually, familially. When we feel like it, when we don't feel like it, draw near to God, and we have a promise, he will draw near to you. Then a fourth beauty mark, if you like, is this, the devoted desire, inward heart, purity. Do you notice that? Come near to God, he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You think, well, what on earth is James saying? What is he saying? He is reminding his readers and reminding us that we need to understand the seriousness, the wickedness, the vileness of sin. I hope I'm still learning what the nature of true repentance is. You know, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you repent of your sin, you turn from your sin to God. But really, you know, you don't really know how wicked sin is. You, in that first sight of the cross of Jesus Christ and what it meant for God in his Son to immolate him in order to deal with the wickedness and the shamefulness and the vileness of our sin, we think, my sin is so bad, so dark, so heinous. It took the blood shedding of the Son of God to cleanse me from it. But you know, it's only later as you go on in the Christian life, isn't it true, that you increasingly learn what Paul says in Romans 7 is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And James wants his readers to understand that the devoted life is a life that cleanses its hands, purifies its heart, resists being double-minded, changes laughter to mourning and joy to gloom. Now, James doesn't mean you're to walk about with a hangdog look. James wants us to understand that if we do not really appreciate the wickedness of sin that took the Son of God from the glory of the Father to the cross of Calvary, we'll never begin to live a devoted life. Deep, genuine sorrow for sin is a mark of a devoted life. Now, let me say again, James is not saying go about with a miserable face, with a hangdog look. But he wants us to understand that sin is vile and shameful. It's not a little thing that a little talk with Jesus will put away. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Do you wonder why the sun was blotted out for those hours? Because the whole cosmos couldn't take in the enormity of what was happening. Now, if you're anything like me, please God you're not, but if you're anything like me, it's so easy with the passing of years to lose maybe not the sight, but the sense of the sinfulness of sin. I know theologically and biblically the sinfulness of sin, but James is saying to us, the devoted understand within. And then fifthly, he says, the devoted desire inward heart purity. And I think that's what he means when he says that this is related together, isn't it? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's saying to them, do you understand that God isn't satisfied with the outwardness of evangelical religion? Purify your hearts. Going back to the imagery of a jealous God, you know, the one thing a husband or wife longs for, looks for, seeks for, and delights in from their beloved is not fine words or mere acts of duteous obedience. The one thing they look for is genuine heart affection. Everything else, they can cope with everything else. If they have their beloved's heart. And James wants us to understand that the devoted life is a life of heart purity. It's a life that understands that purity isn't an optional extra. The word that James uses has the idea of light shining through and exposing every little particle. And he's saying that our devotion to the Lord is to be such that the purity of our hearts can be held up to the light. And you say, well, Ian, who of us could stand? Absolutely. He gives more grace. We come every day and we say, Lord, here I am again. I'm ashamed to be here. Do you ever think that? I'm ashamed to be here because I have the same sins to confess. I'm ashamed of my half-heartedness, my shallowness, my lukewarmness. But you give more grace. You never turn away returning sinners. And then sixthly, he says, the devoted humble themselves before God. If you go back to verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And then again in verse 10, is it, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. The devoted man, the devoted woman, humbles themselves before the Lord. What does that actually mean? It's nothing to do with temperament. You know, some people are shy and retiring. Other people are effervescent and ebullient. Humility's got nothing to do with natural temperament. What does it mean to be humble? It means simply to say, Lord, all your ways are good and right. And by your grace, I embrace them all. That's what it means to be humble. Doesn't mean to be like Uriah Heep, shy, retiring. It means in your boldness and ebullience to say, Lord, all your ways are good and all your ways are right. And I embrace them all And that's easy to say, isn't it? But when you're going through dark days and providence has come from nowhere to all but crush the life out of you, that's when the quality of someone's Christian faith is most seen. And like Job, we say, Lord, you do all things well. Wasn't that one of the great marks of our Lord Jesus' life? That he never rebelled against the providences of his Father that increasingly brought him into the most straitened of circumstances, even to the point where his own creatures spat on him, beat him, cursed him, and hung him on a cross. Not my will, but your will be done. That's humility. That's what the devoted life is. And notice the promise again. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. God honors those who honor him. We don't have time to expand on that. But then seventhly, notice verses 11 and 12 as we close. The devoted refuse to speak evil against fellow Christians. How like his brother and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, James is. Brothers, he says, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? What is James saying there? He's saying simply, there it is. And he ends in this abrupt but very pointed way, I think, for a reason. He's saying to them, who do you think you are? Perhaps he's heard that there was backbiting, that people were demeaning, looking down their spiritual noses at others in the congregation. We're not sure. You have to read between the lines a little. And James is echoing, I think, almost, I can almost imagine, if you allow me this flight of imagination, as James writes, he's thinking of Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Who are you to try and find a speck in someone's eye when there's a log sticking out of your own eye? Who are you to judge your brother? Because when you speak against them, you speak against the law and judge it. What is he saying? What does the law of God say? It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Treat your fellow believers with dignity, grace, restraint, kindness, generosity, thoughtfulness. Love covers a multitude of sins. Don't be a nitpicker. God is the one who will ultimately judge. It's not for you to pronounce judgments on other Christians. Now, understand what James is saying here. He is not saying for one moment that you're to ignore sin in fellow Christians. He's not saying that. Sometimes the most loving thing you could ever do is to rebuke a fellow brother or sister, hopefully, humbly, lovingly. I remember one seminal moment in my young Christian life as a student when an older Christian rebuked me and cut me to the heart, and it was one of the kindest mercies that God has ever given me in my Christian life. Would to God that I had taken it more to heart than I did, but by God's grace, I took it somewhat to heart. And I remember it vividly to this day. I could almost recount the whole conversation to you, word for word. I was left crushed. James isn't saying we're not to rebuke one another. He's saying we're not to be censoriously judgmental of one another. I remember many years ago as a young minister in New Mills speaking about someone in the congregation. And I spoke a little disparagingly. And my friend looked at me and said, if you knew her background and where she had come from, you would be a little more generous. So true. You just don't know. That's why we're to be slow to speak and quick to listen. So what is James saying in these verses? He's saying the Lord seeks your undivided devotion. The last thing the Lord wants from his people are lukewarm hearts. I preached last Sunday morning in Greyfriars on the seventh letter in Revelation to the church in Laodicea, where God says, I would rather you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's language that is intended to shock us. Lukewarmness, tepidness is abhorrent to our Savior. For two reasons at least. And I close with this. One, because his love for us is not lukewarm or tepid. And secondly, because he died to make us Christians, not to be lukewarm, half-hearted, divided. He died and rose again to make us a people to the praise of God. He died that we might be holy, devoted in love to him. He gives more grace. Aren't you glad that we have little words like that in the midst of passages that can leave us really almost crushed, and then we read, he gives more grace. So tonight, take this to heart. He gives more grace. May we be a people, corporately as a congregation, who are devoted to the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. Amen.